Continue our message on the book of Jude. There are, I think, some worksheets here somewhere. You had some in your bulletin today. If you don't have one of them tonight, if you raise your hand, the guys will get them to you. And just hold your hand up there for a minute, and the guys will get those to you. We want to continue where we left off last Sunday night, talking about contending for the faith. Contending for the faith. And I want to just review briefly what we dealt with last Sunday night, and then we'll pick up from there tonight. First of all, we talked about Paul dealt with apostasy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He dealt with apostasy in personal life, in home life, in social life, in political life, and in religious life. And then we talked about Peter dealing with apostasy in 2 Peter chapter 3. They ridiculed the promise of the second coming of Jesus. They refused the record of creation. They reviled the account of the flood. And they repudiated the coming judgment of the Almighty God. And then we came back to the book of Jude. Jude deals with apostasy in his book as well. We just mentioned briefly the preamble of apostasy, the problem of apostasy, the pride of the apostate, the prediction concerning apostasy, and the provision against apostasy. Now, there's three things that we said would happen before the day of Christ in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. First of all, we said there will be an all-out revolt against the faith. Secondly, there will be the revelation of the man of sin, or of the Antichrist. And then thirdly, there will be the remover of the restrainer, the Holy Spirit. And then we kind of finished up talking about three words last week that are found here in the first part of the book of Jude. The first word was servant. In verse number 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. We talked about being a bondservant. And then the second word is the word saints, talking about those that are saved. He says again in verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified. Sanctified means to be set apart. And then also they are preserved. He said, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. They're saved eternally and called of God. The third word we want to pick up with tonight is the word salvation. In verse number 2, he says, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Verse 3, beloved, when I gave to you all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. He's talking about the common salvation. And this common salvation is the idea that it is common to all of us, those of us who trust Christ as our Savior. God doesn't have one salvation for one group and another salvation for the other. We all get saved the same way, don't we? Get saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about, in verse number 2, he says, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. When he talks about mercy, peace, and love, and he says that it is to be multiplied, the word multiplied means to be stacked one upon another, or one on top of the other. So he says we have mercy, and then we have peace, and then we have love. Mercy gives us an upward look. It causes us to look to the Lord. Mercy is God withholding from us what we rightfully deserve. We got what we deserve, we'd be in hell, right? God in his mercy has withheld that from us. Grace is the opposite. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is he don't give us what we do deserve. So in grace, he gives us heaven. We don't deserve that, amen? And we have many things in which God shows his grace towards us. So mercy gives us an upward look. Peace gives us an inward look. The peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then love gives us an outward look. Love affects the others around us as we have right love towards them. Mercy connects us with the God of heaven. Peace connects us with ourself. And love connects us with the world around us. 13 times in the New Testament, we are commanded to love one another. It's a wonderful thing to have Calvary love inside of us. Amen. When we come to know the Lord as a believer, he gives us that love. The fruit of the Spirit is, first thing is love, isn't it? And that comes from God. He gives us that proper love that we should have. Did it ever occur to you that the love of God is different from human love? Amen? It's different. The love of God, for instance, never fluctuates. It's always the same. The love of God never gets any greater, and it never gets any less. God loved me before time. God loved me in time, And when time shall be no more, God will keep on loving me. Amen? His love is the same. He'll never love me any more in eternity than he loves me right now. So God's love does not fluctuate. It's the same. Nothing I can do to make God love me more. There's nothing I can do to make him love me less. He loves me. Now, in verse 3, again, he talks about the common salvation. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation..." Common means the property of every believer. Now, when he talks about common salvation, understand that he's not talking about religion. There's a difference in religion and relationship. We believe that when we know Christ as our Savior, we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Religion can cause a lot of problems, and we're well aware of that. But when we understand that religion in the Bible is something that binds you fast. It holds you fast. Whereas salvation does the opposite. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? All right. So truth or salvation sets us free or makes us free. And God wants us to have that common salvation and have that freedom in Christ. He goes on and he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith." He says we're to earnestly contend. Those two words, earnestly contend, literally means to sweat at the job. It means to agonize. It means to stay up late, to burn the midnight oil, to work hard at it. You know, there's a lot of preachers today that will preach the gospel, but they refuse to earnestly contend for the faith. They won't really take a stand for the things of God and for doctrine and for the principles of the Word of God. Just preaching the gospel won't cost you very much. You can just preach the gospel and you can keep on going and not have a lot of opposition. But when you earnestly contend for the faith, it may cost you something. In fact, it may even cost you your life. Preaching the gospel is not what got John the Baptist's head cut off, was it? He dared to take a stand, and he dared to deal with the issues of his day. And when he took a stand, it cost him his life. The average preacher today is afraid to deal with the issues in our day in which we live today. It's okay to preach on everybody else's sin, but don't preach on the sins of Northern Kentucky Baptist Church, right? Don't preach on my sins. But when we earnestly contend for the faith, that means that we preach against the sins of our day. We preach against sodomy. We preach against rock music in the church. We preach against rock music out of the church. Not much different anymore. We preach against abortion. We preach against Bible perversions. We preach against smoking and immodest dressing and all of those things. The faith, when he says earnestly contend for the faith means the entire body of the revealed truth of God. The entire body. Preach the whole counsel of God, Paul told Timothy. The entire body of the revealed Word of God. The same word is used in Luke chapter 18 and verse 18, or verse 8. It says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Same word that he used here, earnestly contending for the faith. Will he find people when he comes back again who are earnestly contending, people who are holding on to the revealed truth of the Word of God? 1 Timothy 1, verse 19 says, "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwrecked." Well, there's a lot of shipwrecks, aren't there, in our world today. Now, remember that when he talks about earnestly contending for the faith, he's talking about personal faith. He's not talking about saving faith. He's talking about our personal faith that you and I have in the Word of God. You see, you can lose personal faith, but you cannot lose saving faith. Saving faith is a gift from God that you can never lose. When we get saved, he gives us the gift of eternal life. Not temporary life, eternal life. So when he talks about earnestly contending for the faith, he's talking about the personal faith. And he says that there are three things about these apostates in verse number 4. He says that he's to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints, for there are certain men crept in unawares. These are people that come into our congregation. They dress like believers. They talk like believers. They look like believers. They know the language of believers, but he says they have crept in unawares. They have sat down on the same pew with believers, and believers many times do not have enough spiritual discernment and maturity to tell that they are apostates. Many people can talk the language. Many people say that they are born again, but they do not know the God of the Bible. They don't know what it really means. And so he talks about these apostates, and he tells us three things about them. First of all, he says they are ungodly men. He says they're crept in, verse number 4, certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to the condemnation. And then he gives us this first description, ungodly men. In other words, there's nothing godlike about them. They do things their way. They do not do things God's way. Godliness, righteousness, doing things right, doing things God's way. Believers many times do not have the spiritual discernment that we ought to have, and we don't recognize these types of people. They all have some traits of Christianity, but and every one of us ought to have. If you're saved and a child of God, if you're one of God's children, you ought to have some characteristics of God in your life. And some of them have some traits, but they don't really know the Lord. I believe if you belong to God, there's going to be some things in your life that are going to make you look like Him and act like Him. And then he goes on and he says, secondly, not only are they ungodly men, but verse number 4, he says that they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. You say, what in the world is lasciviousness? Well, there's several things that we could say about lasciviousness. It is unbridled lust. It is without boundaries. Shame. Immorality. It's kind of the idea of a license to sin. People think that they can do anything they want to. They don't see anything wrong with anything. You know, there's some preachers like that today, aren't they? They won't preach about anything. They're going to hurt, not going to hurt anybody's feelings. I saw a thing the other day where a well-known preacher was saying about the Muslims that they really have the same God that we do. He's revealed to them in a different way. No, what he's trying to say is he doesn't believe anything about anything. Amen? We've got to come back to what God says. Stand for the truth that was once delivered unto the saints, as he says in verse number 3. So they try to do anything that they want to do, and then they try to justify it by the Word of God. Isn't it amazing how the sodomites or the homosexuals of our day today try to justify it from God's Word? I mean, now we have churches where there are quote-unquote pastors who are homosexuals and try to justify it in the Word of God. These are the kind of people that he's talking about here. They've crept in unawares. They are ungodly. They've turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Boy, when you start preaching against sin, when you start naming sin, you know what happens? Everybody says, well, you're a legalist. Even other preachers will say you're a legalist. You preach against drinking and smoking and rock music and all of those things that go along with it. You know what? There's a big difference between having some standards in your life and being a legalist. If you study the book of Galatians, you'll find out what legalism really is. But technically, legalism is adding works to grace. It's saying that I'm saved, I believe I'm saved by grace, but I have to do some things along with it, adding works to grace. If I'm a legalist, then I'd have to say that they are illegalists. Amen? Every prophet in the Old Testament began by denouncing the sins of the people. And they pronounced sure judgment, sure and certain judgment that would come. They always, when they pronounced judgment, they always left them a ray of hope. And the ray of hope is repentance and forgiveness. I'm glad that if people will repent, God is faithful and He will forgive us and cleanse us. You go out and try to start your car tonight after the service, and if you don't have a negative post hooked to your battery, your car's not going to start. You have to have a positive and a negative. You have to have a balance. You have to have both of them. And one of the great needs of our day-to-day is a balance in Christianity and a balance in ministry. If you have all truth and no spirit, you'll dry up. If you have all spirit and no truth, you'll blow up. But if you have a balance between spirit and truth, you'll grow up. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to grow up in Him. And then thirdly, he says of these apostates, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of verse number 4. They deny. Every religious cult and every religious sect either denies the humanity or the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They either try to deny His deity and pull God down to man's level, or they try to take man and push him up to God's level. I'm glad that we have a God who is God. Amen? Amen. The Mormons teach that they have a little phrase that they teach, as He is, so you will be. And they believe in progressive religion, and that you and I are climbing a ladder and we're constantly becoming more like God, but we'll never catch up to Him, because once we get to where He is, He's kept on progressing and He's so much further, so we never catch up to Him. I'm glad we have a God that doesn't need to progress. He's already perfect. And I'm also glad we're never going to catch up to Him. When you stop and think about the vast knowledge of our God and the greatness of our God, you stop and think about the fact that we are just almost like an atom on the head of a pin compared to all the universes around us. And it makes you say, like David did in the Psalms, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Why does God even care about us? Because of His love, because of His character. He made us to have fellowship with Him. But there are those that deny the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. If they believe that you can be saved and lost, they preach a system of works. If they preach a system of works, then they are a cult. They're in the cult line. The charismatics, for the most part, are a cult. Primitive Baptists are a cult. They say that election is salvation. Election is not salvation. Jesus Christ is salvation. People say that life begins at 40. No, life doesn't begin at 40. Life begins with Jesus Christ. When you put your faith and trust in Him, that's when real life begins. If you have Christ, then you have life. John said, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." So if you have Christ, you have life. The cults add to the Word of God. The sects take away from the Word of God. They're constantly taking away. And the Lord's given us some stern warnings in His Word that we're not to add to or take away from God's Word. In the Gospel of John, there are 21 chapters. Each chapter gives a different portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are 8 miracles in the Gospel of John, and those 8 miracles prove to us that Jesus Christ is what He claimed to be. During John's day, there was a great doubt about the deity of Jesus Christ, about Jesus being God. And consequently, God wrote 21 chapters in John to prove that Jesus Christ is God, that He is who He claimed to be. He's the eternal Son of God, the eternal Father, and the eternal Son, and God is, they are one, and so consequently Jesus Christ is eternal. Jesus Christ did not have to get here to be here. Think about that for a minute. He was already here when He got here. That's pretty good. Now, during the time of the Epistle of John, there was a question about the humanity of Christ. The Gospel of John, there's a question about His deity. During the time of the Epistle of John, there's a question about His humanity. And consequently, God writes those chapters to prove that Jesus Christ is truly man. And Jude said, they deny the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They deny it. Well, I'm so glad we don't have to deny. We can accept and believe and trust who He is. Now, He gives to us in verses 5 through 11, 6 illustrations of apostasy. If you could sum up the word apostasy into one word, you could use the word rebellion. Rebellion. And boy, there's a lot of rebellion in our world today. There's a lot of rebellion in churches today. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, you know the verse that says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." In our day, we see rebellion everywhere. There's rebellion in man's house. There's rebellion in the schoolhouse. There's rebellion in God's house. There's rebellion in the courthouse. There's rebellion all around us. And so he gives us some examples of this apostasy or this rebellion. First of all, in verse number 5, he tells us that Israel rebelled against the provisions of God. Israel rebelled against the provisions of God. Look at verse number 5. He said, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that what? Believed not." He brought them out of Egypt, worked the various miracles and plagues that came, and they got to the wilderness, and first of all, they sent the spies out, and they didn't believe God could provide and take care of them. And so consequently, you find Israel rebelling against the provisions of God. Verse number 6, you find that the angels rebelled against the authority of God. He says in verse 6, "And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day." He says the angels that kept not their first estate. There are three classes of angels in the Bible. There are holy, unfallen, and free angels. They're called angels today. Then there are holy, there are unholy rather, and fallen and still free, and we call them devils or demons. They're fallen angels. And then there is the unholy, fallen, and bound. There are some that are already bound in chains, the Bible says, reserved until the day of judgment. And so there are three types of angels, and these rebelled against the authority of God. Satan rebelled against the authority of God. God cast him out of heaven. Third of the angels followed him, and they were cast out. Those are the ones we would call demons or devils. They're fallen angels. And so the angels rebelled against the authority of God. There's a lot of people in our world today rebelling against the authority of God. They don't want any authority over them, especially God. It didn't take long looking into our politics and what's going on in our country. We got some people rebelling against the authority of God. And then thirdly, in verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah rebelled against the commandments of God. They rebelled against the commandments of God. Verse number 7 says, "And as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." You know, I thought it was interesting when he said there in verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and then notice this little phrase, it says, "and the cities about them in like manner." You know, we often talk about Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed, but evidently there's other cities around them that were destroyed as well, along with them. The cities about them. Genesis 14 and verse 10 says that these cities, these areas around them were filled with slime pits, or we would call them today oil fields. And God rained fire and brimstone and set those oil fields on fire and destroyed those cities. Why did he do that? Because they rebelled against the commandments of God. They went after that strange flesh. Romans chapter 1 talks about it. God gave them over to a reprobate mind, and God destroyed them. And then in verse number 11, you find that Cain rebelled against the worship of God. Israel rebelled against the provisions of God. The angels rebelled against the authority of God. Sodom and Gomorrah rebelled against the commandments of God. Cain rebelled against the worship of God. Look at verse number 11. "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Now, he talks about three people here, Cain and Balaam and Korah. Cain rebelled against the worship of God. We'll come back to that in a minute. Balaam rebelled against the power of God, and Korah rebelled against the servant of God. Again, he mentioned them there in verse number 11. Cain, we all know, was a murderer, right? Rose up and killed his brother. Balaam was a merchant man. Korah was a murmurer. Now, what did these three men offer the world? What did they offer to the world? First of all, Cain offered the world a religion without blood. He offered a religion without blood. God taught Adam and Eve how to approach God. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? They covered themselves with fig leaves. God killed an animal and took the skins and covered them and taught them that if you're going to approach God, there must be the shedding of blood. In order to get the skins of those animals to cover them, an animal had to be killed and blood had to be shed. And so Genesis 3:21 says, unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothe them. And you know, that's a picture of what God does to us when we get saved, isn't it? When we trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made or clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took the skins of those animals and covered Adam and Eve. He takes the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and covers us. And thank God, our sin is not just covered, it's washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain on the cross for our salvation. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we put our trust in His shed blood, and He clothes us in His own righteousness. That's the only reason why we can be accepted before God, is because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So God was teaching Adam and Eve that we approach God through blood. Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. We cannot have our sins remitted or forgiven or taken away without the blood of Jesus Christ. So Cain offered a religion without blood. He offered a sacrifice of the fruit of the ground, and God did not accept it because there was no bloodshed. And it's the same sin that we have in our day-to-day. People are offering all kinds of religion without blood. You can just live a good life, do the best you can, get baptized. It's not the water that takes away our sin, it's the blood that takes away our sin. People are offering the world a religion that makes you feel good, not one of sacrifice and bloodshed. So Cain offered the world a religion without blood. Secondly, he mentions Balaam there. Balaam offered the world a religion that's not supernatural. He offered a religion that's not supernatural. He used his prophetic office for material gains. He thought that he could take what he had and he could use it for his own material gain. Balaam, I think, was a saved man, but he wouldn't have anything to do with anything else that he couldn't sit down and figure it out himself. You know, some people like that. They've just got to figure everything out by themselves. Can I tell you, you're not going to figure everything out about God. There's some things you're going to have to take by faith. The just shall live by faith. Why is that? Because everything about Christianity is supernatural. And that's what Balaam was trying to do. He was trying to offer a religion without the supernatural. We happen to have a supernatural God. A supernatural God who had a supernatural son, who lived a supernatural life, who died a supernatural death, who was raised in supernatural power, and He's coming again in supernatural glory. Everything about our God is supernatural. And so Cain offered a religion without blood. Balaam offered a religion without the supernatural. And then there's Korah. Korah offered a religion without a mediator. He offered a religion without a mediator. He was the cousin to Moses. Moses, I think, was perhaps the greatest single human character in the Old Testament, apart from God and Jesus. Moses was a statesman. He was a lawgiver. He was a poet. He was a songwriter. He was a type of the Son of God. And God said, I have chosen Moses. He is my mediator. And if Israel approaches me, they have to come through Moses. In fact, Moses went up on the mountain and to meet with God, and they had that the mountain was blocked off at the bottom, fenced off in some way. Maybe they had a wall there at the bottom of that mountain. Because God said, I'm going to speak to you through Moses, through my mediator. Paul said in Timothy, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Thank God we have a mediator, amen? But it's not a man, it's Jesus Christ. It is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And old Korah, he in a sense was saying, who does God think Moses is anyway? You mean to tell me that I have to approach Jehovah God through my kinfolk? I have the same blood in me as he has in him. Who does God think he is? You can bring that down to modern day terminology and simply say that it is rebellion against pastoral authority. That's what it amounts to. Korah was saying, I don't have to listen to you, Moses. I can talk to God just like you can, and God can talk to me. And he rebelled against the authority that God had put there. I've been saved for almost 62 years. And this November, I will have been pastoring for 50 years. Let me tell you something from experience. I will never be worth a hill of beans until God saves me from public opinion. Amen? And you will never be worth a hill of beans until you learn to submit to godly authority. Now, I know, I've seen it abused too, and so have you. God will take care of those kind of situations. Amen? If we'll submit to the Lord and not do like Korah did. Korah rebelled against Moses, and the earth, as you know, opened up and swallowed him alive. Some people die and go to hell. Korah, I think, went to hell and then died. I think he did the opposite. So God dealt with him. It's interesting, he says at the end of verse 11, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They've ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Now look, drop down to verse number 16. And look at what he says. These are what? Murmurers. Complainers. Walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's person and admiration because of advantage. Murmuring, griping, complaining. You are no better Christian than what it takes to make you complain. Amen? You know, some people complain about everything. Too hot, too cold, too loud, too soft. You can find something to complain about. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we just make up our minds we're not going to complain about anything? Kids used to sing a little song that says, "Oh, they grumble on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, grumble on Thursday too. They grumble on Friday, Saturday, Sunday, grumble the whole week through." Anybody qualify as, don't raise your hand, huh? Murmurers and complainers. Cain was a farmer, and he worked at a poorhouse. Balaam was a prophet, he worked in the pulpit. Korah was a prince, and he worked in a palace. You see, apostasy is no respecter of persons or places. Apostasy can come to the poorhouse, apostasy can come to the pulpit, and apostasy can come to the palace. Apostasy is rebellion. The opposite of rebellion is what? Submission. It is submission. Cain ignored. Balaam opposed the truth, and Korah contradicted the truth. I said last week, apostasy is like graveyards. They have one thing in common. They have new arrivals every day. And in these days in which we live, there are a lot of apostates and a lot of apostasy that's going on. If these days are dark days of apostasy, and if yesterday was dark, and today's a little darker, and tomorrow's going to even be more darker than that, then we need some encouragement to help us get through those dark days, don't we? And that's what Jude does in the rest of the book, and we're going to come back to that, the Lord willing, next week and look at the encouragement that he gives to us as we face these days of apostasy, as we face the Balaams and the Korahs and the Cains in our world. We need to have God's strength and direction and wisdom so that we can have God's blessings, so that instead of rebelling, we can submit to the Word of God and consequently have the blessings on our lives. It's kind of like what we're talking about this morning. When Jesus told Peter and James and John there on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said remember there they saw Moses and Elijah, and Peter said, "This is wonderful. Let's build a tabernacle for Jesus and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And the cloud surrounded them, which I believe was the Shekinah glory cloud that led the children of Israel in the wilderness. The cloud surrounded them, and when they looked up, Moses was gone, Elijah was gone, and just Jesus was there. And God said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Listen to him and submit to him, obey him. Not rebellion like Saul did. The Bible says rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft and a sin of idolatry. We don't want rebellion, amen? Apostasy, rebellion. Godliness, submission to his word and to his will in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for these strong warnings that you give to us. We know that we cannot have a religion without blood. There must be the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know we can't have religion without the supernatural. We have a supernatural God. And thank you that everything about you is supernatural. We also know that we can't have a religion without a mediator. We have one mediator. You had Moses in the Old Testament. We have Jesus in the New Testament. We can come to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to listen to your word. Help us to follow you. Help us to submit to what you want for our lives. And be obedient to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.